I'd like you to open with me to two places, Acts chapter 2 and John's Gospel chapter 16. John's Gospel chapter 16. And we will begin in John's Gospel. For the past several months, actually going on 6 months, we have been talking about the ministry of Jesus, which in a way is what we always talk about here. Someone asked me the other day, are you going to talk about Jesus again? Yeah, I guess. That's what I do. It's what we do, you know. So no matter where we are in the Word, you know, when we're meditating on the Word together, we're sort of always talking about the Lord, right? But for the past few months, we've been talking about his earthly ministry and then his continued ministry, which actually increased exponentially after he died. After he died and came back from the dead and then was ascended and then seated, the session of Christ is a term you should know, seated at the right hand of the Father, and then pours out his life in a way that had never been done before and is continuing to be done to this day. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, far from being over at the time he was crucified, actually was just on the cusp of a brand new thing that would actually change the world completely. And we've been talking about that. And I want you to see that he planned this the whole time. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, now this is in the upper room discourse, which is the night before Jesus was crucified. And he told his men a lot of things, his friends, there were more than just men there. He told his friends a lot of things about what life was going to be like, and they didn't understand most of it at the time. They understood it later. After the resurrection and after the pouring out of the Spirit, they began to understand more of these things. But at the time, he still told them ahead of time what things were going to take place. In verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." John chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." And they would have a very hard time remembering that he said this over the next 24 hours, 36, 48 hours, because of the incredible pain that they were going to endure, but he did say this. "It is to your advantage that I not be visible to you all the time." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Because we don't believe it. We think the opposite would be our advantage. If we could see everything, if we understood everything, if he made it just crystal clear, then we would not have to have this walking by faith business. We could walk entirely by sight. Wouldn't have to listen at all. Wouldn't that be better? Well, no, apparently not. He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come." This is a reference to the Spirit, the Parakletos, the Helper, the one who comes alongside. If I don't go away, if I don't go through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension has to happen too, and the session at the right hand of the Father before he pours out this new life. He says, if I don't do that, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He's the only cure for sin. That's the logic there. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no longer, he died to give us righteousness, which is what we need more than anything else. We need forgiveness and righteousness. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, the judgment of God has already fallen in one sense at the cross, and this judged Satan, and now judgment for the rest of the world is inevitable, however, so is salvation. And so this is a huge statement that he's making. The destiny of the universe has changed. That's what he's saying. I mean, there's a whole message here, and I'm not going to give it all, but I do want you to see, the only thing I want you to see in the passage is that what Jesus promises to his friends is crucial in his understanding of what's about to take place. See, a lot of times what we think is, well, he knows he's going to die for our sins, and that's the most important thing. And my friends, I am not playing that down at all. It's absolutely crucial. It is crucial that he died for our sins. I'm not playing that down. However, what I am playing up is what he says here is that I'm sending a new life out into you. The third, what we know as the person we know as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is in fact, as we find out, the Spirit of Christ himself. Which means that his ministry continues because he is at large in a way that he was not when he was here on earth. And that's why he says it's to your advantage, because my actual spirit will be there tangibly. I don't mean just imagining it. He will actually be there. I really will be there all the time, everywhere. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what he meant. I will not leave you as orphans. Remember that line? That's what he meant. This is what he's after. And he wants them, even though they didn't get it entirely, they didn't quite understand yet, but he still told them ahead of time. And he says, I want you to understand that this is crucially important, because it means that the messianic age has begun. The presence of the Spirit is proof that the Messiah is already on the throne in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. And though there is a coming time when he will rule physically and visibly, and the interface between the material and immaterial realm will be open again, there will come a time when there's a physical reign of Christ on the earth. Nevertheless, now there really is a true work of God that is tangible in the world, and it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who's doing it. And Jesus is more excited about that than many people who know the Lord are. He really is focusing on it in the Upper Room Discourse. It's one of the main things that he talks about. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see, as he prophesied on the day of Pentecost, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, fulfilling the Feast of Pentecost, like Jesus fulfilled the Passover, now fulfilling Pentecost, he pours out the Spirit, and there's this harvest of souls, 3,000. I mean, he started with 120, and now look at the multiplication that's happened. And it grew exponentially, like I said. Read about it in the book of Acts. It just continues to expand to this day, so that by now billions of people throughout history have come to Christ and been rescued from this world and from what's going to happen to this world. And it's amazing. And it's all because he poured out his Spirit. So his ministry continues. This is the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Spirit. They go together. They're not separated from one another. It's not Jesus does this and the Spirit does this. They function together. That's why wherever Christ is really and truly proclaimed and people are coming to Christ, the Holy Spirit's at work in there. That's what he's doing. So now turn to Acts chapter 2, and we will continue. What we're going to do is look at the last portion of Acts 2, the last few verses from verse 41 to 47. There are three themes that you find in the first portion of this. Remember, let me take you back through it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But remember, on the day of Pentecost, the 120 were there, and the Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking these other languages. That's literally what it means, just other languages, other dialects. And they were apparently talking about Christ. It said they were glorifying God, but in the context, they had to have been talking about something to do with Messiah, in all these different languages that everyone else could understand, because it was Pentecost and there were millions of people, and literally millions probably, in Jerusalem. And so this is an obvious public thing that thousands of people would have remembered seeing and hearing. This event takes place, and then Peter stands up and he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, which they all understood to be a messianic prophecy. And in using three passages from the Old Testament, Peter does this message, and he probably said a lot more than what we have. This is just a basic outline of it. But it's an amazing thing, because what he emphasizes is three themes. Take note of these three themes in the speech, in the sermon, you might say, of Peter. First is the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is clear. The lordship of God and the lordship of Christ, be it known to you, verse 36, be it known to you that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel. It's an announcement of a new king in the universe. The beginning of the gospel. And he is the Lord. He is the Lord of the universe, whether you know it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you repent and come to him and receive his grace or not, is of no consequence to the fate of the universe, okay? It's the destiny of the universe has now been put into the hands of this person. Secondly, so you have the lordship of Christ, because he is the king who is the Lord. He's the active and sovereign ruler. This is a little review from last week. Second theme that you find here, and by the way, these are these three themes I'm giving you, these are the themes of the gospel. And you can preach the gospel and explain the gospel from any of these three perspectives. So the first is the lordship of Christ. The second is the grace of Christ, because he is the priest. And remember, the priests represented God, and they made the sacrifices so the people could be forgiven. So the second thing you see in the theme is that he's the priest who is also the sacrifice. And we talked about that. I'm not going to go back all the way through it. But in the Old Testament, they had priests, and then they had sacrifices. With Jesus, you have the priest who is the sacrifice, who never dies. He died and came back from the dead. This is something that can never be undone and is absolutely secure. So you find in here the grace. In the priesthood of Jesus, it's to mete out this grace. So you've got the lordship of Christ, and then you have the grace of Christ, who is the only, one and only Savior, the person who, only person in the universe who has the authority to really tell you that you're forgiven. The real authority to say you're forgiven and it's really true. That's him. So that's the second theme. And by the way, notice the power of this grace. I'm reminding you because I know that you've read Acts chapter 2 several times this week, right? No? Job security for me. You should have. In Acts chapter 2, what you find is that he says this amazing thing. Peter, after he preaches, and they said, what do we do? What are we going to do? And they were cut to the heart. And he said, repent, be baptized in the name under the authority of Jesus Christ. For what? The forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, the promise is for you. You say, well, of course. He says, the promise is for you. And we get into these theological discussions. Wait a minute, before you go there, think about who he's talking to. He said, you crucified the Messiah, and the promise is for you. Look how bad you are. Look what you did, and the promise is for you. You killed him. He came back and said, I did this for you. That's very cool. It's very cool because you probably think there's something that you've done in your life that God cannot forgive. You probably think that. And I'm here to tell you, if he can come to the people who actually voted against and crucified Christ and say to them, this promise of forgiveness and my eternal life is for you, and anyone you tell it to, he's talking about their children and all who are far off, remember that? Well then, my friend, whatever you have done, it wasn't crucifying Jesus personally. It wasn't personally torturing God's own son to death. I'll bet it wasn't. And you're probably saying, well, I guess it wasn't that bad. I mean, it's horrible and I feel guilty about it, but it wasn't that. And he says, well, if I specifically bring grace for that, then I will bring grace to you for whatever that is. And you know what you need to do? You need to put that on the altar and really trust him, which takes a lot of faith. It doesn't take much faith to feel guilty. It just takes realism and honesty to feel guilty and shameful. But repentant faith means you change your mind both about the sin and about the forgiveness. Look at the grace of this king. And here's the third theme that you find. It's the life of Christ. He's the baptizer who is the life. He has poured out. Remember he said in John 16, I will give to you. I will send to you. And here we find that the Father does it, but that's because you can't get away from Trinitarian thinking no matter how hard you try. You can't get away from it. The Father and the Son function together as one, and so does the Spirit. And so what this is Jesus' own life. He's the immerser, the baptizer, who actually is the life. So he baptizes you into this new life through his Spirit, but he's also the life into which you're being baptized, which is once again why you cannot be lost. Look, he's the king who is the Lord. It's his authority that actually saves you and makes you secure. He's the priest who is the sacrifice. That means the sacrifice is eternal and it cannot not work. And he is the baptizer who is the life, which means that once you're in this new life, even if you think that you're not doing so good, that life still is in you, and you're in it. I mean, that's amazing, in that life. These are the three themes of the gospel, or three of the main themes of the gospel. And you can talk to a person, by the way, just a little sidelight, when you share the gospel with people, you can share the gospel by starting at any one of these points. You can start with new life. Aren't you tired of old life? Life that's dying. You know, there's this promise of new life. You can start there to talk about Jesus. You can also start with forgiveness. Aren't you tired of shame and guilt? Did you know that God saves his enemies? All you have to do is admit that you're one of them. I mean, that's a great way to open the topic. Or you can start with, did you know there's a new king in the universe? There's an opener over coffee. Hey, did you know there's a new king in the universe? Do you see how the gospel is multifaceted? Well, that's what Peter's doing. He's preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel for the very first time under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the result is 3,000 people are converted. And so we saw last week in the first, verses 37 to 41, three things. Well, let's just read it. And actually, there are four things. And it'll just be a review, and I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon, I hope. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, because he had said, this is the Christ that you crucified. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, this is verse 37, and to the rest of the apostles, they're looking around in panic at everybody. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, change your mind about all these things. That's what repent means. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Throw yourself on his mercy, be immersed in his new life, repent, come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, this new life. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, even everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Look at the active work of God. He's doing this through the Holy Spirit. He's actively calling people. All those that he calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself or be saved, can be rendered either way, from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You'll notice that they were added, and then they describe the rest, which I'll read in a moment. They describe the experience of what happened to them after they were added to this new community. But just a quick review. Notice what the Spirit does. And he still does this. This is what he does in every single person's life when they come to Christ. Here's what he does. First, he induces repentant faith. This is their cut to the heart. This is the work of the Spirit. When you come to faith in Christ, it is because the Spirit of God began to work in you. Even before you understood exactly what was going on, when you heard the gospel, and somehow, over time or instantly, whatever, however it happened, you were cut to the heart and you said, what shall I do? And there was this sense of wanting to come to Christ. Whatever the circumstances, that was the Holy Spirit at work, inducing repentant faith. And then it was demonstrated in water baptism, which is the next thing he tells you to do. If you put your faith in Christ, the way you show that is by being water baptized. Secondly, he immerses us in eternal life. This is the life of the Spirit, and this is regeneration. This is this new life. He immerses us in it. Do you have all of it? Well, I don't know. If you fell in the ocean, would you have the whole ocean? Yes, in a way, but you're not going to exhaust the whole ocean. In this age, you can only be so wet. If you're just wet, that's as wet as you can be right now. You're in him, and he is an ocean. Okay? It's not like he's just in you, and there's only a little bit to go around. And you have to be very careful not to waste any of the life or the grace. And you want to make sure you don't have to use very much grace. So you leave some left over for your friend who's a much worse sinner than you. You see, all of this thinking that we have in our minds, no, you've been immersed in this new reality and you are alive spiritually. The Spirit has put this life. So he immerses us. And third, he applies to us legal goodness. Notice the emphasis on forgiveness. Why? Because they understood they needed it. Because why? Because they had crucified the Messiah, but we need it for more than that. I mean, you didn't crucify the Messiah, but you've got lots of other stuff on your record, and you really, the forgiveness is crucial. And this is what the Spirit does. He applies the forgiveness to you. He applies the righteousness of Christ to you. You get the record for what Jesus did, and he takes the blame for everything you've ever done. And you don't take part of the blame in order to make him feel better. You don't say, well, I'll split the bill with you, like we do when we go to lunch with friends. Thank you for the jump start. I'll take it from here, Lord. I promise to be good. You know, Christians, they say this. And they mean well, and you can be better, but you'll never be good enough to balance your karma or pay half the bill. No, 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 no. This is something in which the Lord himself forgives you totally, and the one who applies this to you is the Spirit of God. And when that happens, when he does this, the sense of relief that comes into you then transforms you into a person who realizes that they are a really forgiven sinner. And you know what that does? It removes your pride. It makes you generous. It makes you a person easy to live with. It takes away your critical spirit. It gives you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, wait a minute. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's exactly what happens when you realize that this is what he's done. The Spirit is the one who's done this in you. And that's why in the next few verses we're going to read, you see these people treating each other with all this wonderful love. It's the sense of relief that on the one hand, knowing that they were sinners, horrible people, really horrible. And on the other hand, they've been totally forgiven, and that just transforms them. And that's how the Spirit fills you. He fills you with this realization of the gospel and the relief and the glory and the joy of being truly forgiven. And that brings about all the other fruit, and he gives you the gifts that you can use to help other people come to know these things, you see. He applies this goodness to us, and then finally, he begins in us a spiritual formation or discipleship or the shaping of your spirit into Christ. And this is an amazing thing because you don't stop being you, but you start being you with his character. And that's what the Spirit does to every single one of us. It's what he's doing to all of us. Look at Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 for just a moment. Galatians 4, verse 19. Paul says this. He just kind of like a little sidelight, but it tells you, even in a half a line, verse 19, it tells you the heart of a pastor, the heart of a mature Christian for a person who isn't as mature, and the heart, and it also reveals Paul's pastoral theology. It's a huge amount of, there's a lot revealed here. In verse 19 of Galatians 4, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Is it painful to be in the ministry? It is at times. The anguish of childbirth until what? Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. He's shifting. He's doing a shift in his tone of voice because he's been saying to them, you idiots. And now he changes, he becomes more friendly, you know, because they were actually turning away from the true gospel of grace and going back into legalism, and he basically has been a little upset with them. Now he changes his tone. There's a lot about how to be a pastor here. But the thing I want you to see is Christ is formed in you. This is spiritual formation. This is your character internally being changed and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the book of Acts, and while you're going back there, consider for a moment, how's that going? How's it going with the character of Jesus being formed in you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, are those things actually, is that happening? Is there increase in that going on in your life? And you're going, yeah, and your spouse is going, huh? So It's good to ask the people that are closest to you whether these things are happening. And you know, I'm serious about that. It's good to ask the people that are closest. Do you think I'm more patient this year than I was last year? Okay, moving right along. Okay, so now how does the Spirit do this transformation? Here's what we normally think. What we normally think is, here I am, I've given my life to Jesus, it's me and Jesus, and he's doing this in me, and it's so great that he's doing this in me, and I'm glad that he's doing this in me, and it's me and him. And actually, that's not the way it works. It's us. Now notice in verse 42, they devoted themselves, plural, to the apostles' teaching and koinonia, fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were, look at that, together and had all things in common. I am an introvert. I have a sign that Pastor Chris gave me that's in my office. It says, introverts unite, each in your own house. It's got a big fist, you know. I love it. But look at the togetherness. The Spirit is doing this. He's putting them together. And all who believed were together, they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And they, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You see all this joy and everything? It's that forgiveness issue that's happened in them. And the Spirit is doing this, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number. He kept adding in, day by day, those who are being rescued. Saved, rescued, that's what that means. Here's how the Spirit begins to change our character. Very simply, by transplanting our souls, and that means the whole person. The soul isn't just the immaterial part. We use it to refer to that, but it's in the Bible, the term soul refers to the whole person. Transferring the whole person into a new and living organism, which we call church, the church. And then through that new, now get this, through that new living family, he supplies life and nourishment. This is what the entire book of Ephesians is about. If you don't believe this, if you think it's just you and God, you got to read the book of Ephesians, because it's all about this new community. You say, well, how does the Spirit really work in my life? Do I go off and be by myself and he touches me off there by myself? Not usually. It's fine to be alone with the Lord, and the discipline of solitude is a good thing. But that's not what happens on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, these people are brought together and they're brought into this new community, and that's how the Spirit is actually working. Notice it says, be saved from this perverse generation or this crooked generation. We get our word scoliosis from the Greek word that's here, scolios, where you have this twistedness. Scoliosis is a twisting of the spine. And there's a whole generation that has scoliosis spiritually, and he says, you need to be rescued out of that generation and added to this other community. Please take note, when you come to Jesus Christ, you're being taken out of one group and put into another group. You're not being taken out of one group and then left alone. You're actually, the Spirit of God works in you through others. He works in you individually as well. That's why the whole last week thing was all about the individual work he does in us. I'm not denying that. But he also brings you in contact with others, and it is in that context that all this character change takes place. It's an amazing thing. And so let me mention a couple of things right off the bat, and then I'm going to show you the six things that happen that the Spirit always does among us. We'll look at those. But let me point out, there is no neutrality in this. You don't go and be by yourself and then make up, you're not just making up your own mind like a neutral person. That's one of the modernist myths, one of the Enlightenment rationalist myths, is that we're completely neutral. We're the ones who arbitrate. We're the ones who decide. We're the ones who stand apart from everything. We make our decisions, and that is not the case. What the Bible says is that you belong to either one or the other of these two groups. You're not neutral. If you're not in one group, you're in the other group. And by the way, the world knows that too. The non-Christians know that they are not Christians. They know the difference. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who haven't really evaluated the difference and thought to themselves, wow, you know what? That's the old life. I'm not in that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not part of that anymore. That's not my thing anymore. Because the world really does know it. They don't try to impersonate Christians, generally. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who try to impersonate the world. Because they maybe don't know, there is no neutrality. You're in one or the other. If you are not a Christian, then you are in the crooked generation. And if you want out of the crooked generation, the only way to get out, and by the way, the word generation means race or family. You can render it all those different ways. So you got to get out of one family and into the other family, and you don't become an individual without a family. You've got a family. It's either the crooked one or the one that belongs to Jesus. Those are the two realities. Have you thought of it that way? Here's the second thing you need to know, and that is that you're not autonomous. There's no autonomy. Autonomous, autonomos, means self-law. Automobile means a vehicle that propels itself, automobile. Autonomos, autonomy, means I'm a law unto myself. I tell everybody else what I believe, and I live by my own law. This is another modernist, enlightenment, rationalist myth. It isn't true. You're not a law unto yourself. Do you know what contributes to who you are? The people you hang out with. And by hang out, I mean the people that you respect, that you want to be like them, and you want them to like you. Do you know how much pressure that puts on you when you're around people that you want them to respect you, that you want them to like you, but they hate Jesus? And that's very uncomfortable. And what happens is you drift. You start changing to be with the group you're in. This happens all the time. Which is why he says, I want you to be a part of this family, and I want you to stay in the family. It's hugely important to be a part of this family. Because the idea that you are just the product of your own thinking, that is simply not true. You're not just the product of your own thinking, though you've been told that. That you're autonomous and you're independent and all these things, it's just baloney. You only think you're autonomous because the group you're in told you that. I'm not kidding you. You watch a lot of TV and it keeps telling you this. And you go, yeah, I'm the master of my own fate. I'm my own chief life manager. I was watching PBS NewsHour. I watch Fox when I work out, makes me angry, and then I watch PBS NewsHour at dinner time when I'm making dinner. And between the two, you know, you get confused. But one of the sponsors, I noticed the other night, one of the sponsors said, you need to be your own chief life officer. It's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting phrase, your own chief life officer. And I know they're selling, you know, they're selling their ideas and all that. I'm not complaining about that. But this is a myth among human beings that they're their own chief life officer. You're not. The group that you belong to has a huge impact on who you are, what you believe. And you've been translated out of one group and into another. Do you realize that? And have you ever thought about, you know, the group I'm in has really affected how I'm thinking. So there is no autonomy. You don't live your life entirely alone. You're like a guy in space, you know, that's been, do you ever watch those movies, space movies? The guy's out there and then there's the ship and he's on the little cord and he's drifting out into the darkness. And then the cord goes, boop. And you have, it's just, you're off on your own. Now, is that guy going to live long? No. But our culture says that's the way you all are. That's the way you should be. You're all on your own. That is just not true. It's not just that it's wrong. It's just simply not true. You're connected to somebody. And when you become a Christian, what the Holy Spirit does is he disconnects you from a crooked race. And he reconnects you into a new family. And boy, I tell you, you know, if you did nothing else but just focus on that and ask yourself what's going on with that, if it's really, if you thought of it that way, if you did nothing else out of this whole sermon, that would be good for you. However, there will be more. So there's no neutrality, there's no autonomy, but there is a choice. Which group will you be in? Now you'll notice six things that the Spirit does. You say, well, I'm a Christian. What shall I look for? How does the Spirit work in my life? I'm going to go fairly quickly through six things that he does here that we just read, and I'm just going to reference it, but you're familiar with, enough with the passage to see what I mean. These six things are true in every gathering of Christians that's healthy. Every healthy gathering of Christians throughout history. There have been bad groups, I know, and unhealthy groups, but what you have here is a basic pattern of six things that you find among Christians. Here's the first one, apostolic teaching. They devoted themselves, it says, to the teaching of the apostles. What's that about? It means that what the apostles did is they preached Christ through the entire Old Testament. They used the whole Bible as Christian scripture, and they looked into the Old Testament, and they talked to people about who Jesus was and what the impact of that means using the entire Bible. But it was Christ-centered. It wasn't just teaching the Bible. I'm going to let that soak in. It wasn't just teaching the Bible. See, all I want to do is teach the Bible. Well, you know what? I know a couple of major cults who will tell you that's all they do is teach the Bible. But they don't preach Christ. They don't preach the gospel. But they got their Bible open. All the Pharisees had the Bible memorized, and they crucified Christ, according to these passages. So we are not talking about simply teaching the Bible, if by that you mean not preaching Christ through the Bible, just looking for morals or stories. It's not like Aesop's fables, where you go through and you read a story and you look for the moral of the story. No. What you're doing in the Bible is you're reading it and you're looking for how the gospel is reflected every place you go, and sometimes that's not so easy to do. But that's what we do as Christians. It's what we've always done as Christians. And so apostolic teaching isn't just talking about the apostles, it's not just opening the Bible, it's teaching the entire scripture from a Christocentric perspective. It's using the gospel as a lens and then all the ramifications, the lordship, the grace, and the work of the Spirit to transform us. All of that is throughout the whole Bible if you know how to find it. So when you read the Old Testament, you be sure and read it from a New Testament perspective. If you don't, you'll end up with a Mosaic cult, a Moses cult, in which Moses is actually the one you're listening to instead of Jesus. And Moses said not to do that. And Jesus said not to do that. So apostolic teaching is really important, and a lot of times what passes for apostolic isn't, because it isn't gracious, it doesn't speak of the lordship of Christ, or it does not tell you about the new life. It's just not gospel stuff. And yet the Bible's sitting there open, but it isn't apostolic. It's not really. But in a healthy church, what the Spirit does is he uses apostolic teaching, meaning the scriptures. Okay, the whole Bible through the lens. Here's second thing, gracious sacraments. The gracious sacraments. You'll notice that they were baptized and they're breaking bread. And that word breaking bread means to eat together, but it also was used for communion when they took the Lord's table. And for them, they probably did it at the same time. That's how the love feast came about. They were eating and then taking communion together. The breaking of bread. And so every healthy church, how does the Holy Spirit work? He works through, he actually uses what the church has called the sacraments, the symbols of what he has done. You've got water baptism and you've got communion. And when you do these things, you are reminded of what he's done for you. You do baptism, you get baptized once. You only have to be baptized once if it's real Christian baptism. Even though some people are baptized more than once for various reasons. But the idea is this is an initiation, but then communion happens all the time. And that's why he says do this often. He doesn't say how often, but you can take it anytime you're with other Christians. And by the way, the communion was always taken together. They were together in this. And the baptism was always a baptism by the body of Christ into the body of Christ. You're immersed not just into Christ, you're immersed into the church. You become a part of this. Every healthy church, the Holy Spirit uses baptism and communion. When you take communion, do you know that's what you're doing? Are you saying once again when you share the elements like we do here regularly in all different kinds of venues, do you say to yourself, do you remember your own baptism? And you say, yes, yes, I'm in this new family. I belong to Christ. That's what you should be doing. And if you haven't taken communion in a while, take the next opportunity to do it. Next Sunday night, we have communion here. The following Sunday morning, we have communion here. We do communion on at least once every month in the Wednesday evening service. There's all kinds of times and places to do it, but you should regularly say, well, is that going to help me walk in the Spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you haven't been baptized, I mean, you've heard me say this, I won't belabor it, but if you haven't been baptized, you're not walking in the Spirit. Well, that's a pretty radical thing to say to Americans who like making up their own mind about everything. But I'm telling you, he uses baptism. And if you haven't been water baptized, you're not walking in the Spirit. If you want to walk in the Spirit, be baptized and share the elements with other Christians on a regular basis. Third thing, worshipful gathering, the group experience of the Spirit. So you have apostolic teaching, which is the continuing voice of Christ through the Scriptures. You have gracious sacraments, which are the symbols of the new covenant, the symbols of the grace. This is Holy Spirit work in us, friends. Then you have worshipful gathering, which is the group experience of the Spirit. And they had large group on Sunday. Notice it says they met in the temple. That's amazing, because the temple was really the place. What was the temple the center of? The old covenant. So how you got, now you got new covenant people meeting in the old covenant temple. It wasn't destroyed for another, whatever, 40 years, something like that. And then it was eventually destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. So, but imagine what those people are doing. You know what? This is new wine in an old wineskin, and it did split the wineskin. Israel was split as a result of this new life. All the early Christians were Jews, and they were persecuted then eventually, as you read in the book of Acts. And then eventually when the temple was destroyed, the Christian church, they were meeting in all different places. But notice there is a large group meeting. They attended the temple, and then they met from house to house. So they met in homes too, and they shared with one another. Christians have always done that. And by the way, they started doing it on Sunday at the very, very beginning. Christians have always met on Sunday, which was in the early world was Monday. That was their Monday. It was the first day of the week. So imagine yourself saying, Jesus was raised on this day. They would, you know, you can pretend it's Monday to get the feeling, right? And so I tell you what, yeah, we went to temple on Sabbath because we're good Jews, but I'm getting up. And then what they did is they got up early on Monday morning, get together, and they would sing, and they would take communion, and they would pray for one another, and someone would share something from the apostles. And that's how Sunday worship started. And that's what Christians have always done. It's called the Lord's Day. You say, is it important for me to go to church? Duh. Can I be a Christian and not go to church? Yeah, for a while. Can you be a human and not eat? Yeah. Is it important, worshipful gathering? I don't know. Do you want the Spirit to be at work in your life? Then it's important. They met in small groups and large groups. And notice it was spontaneous. It wasn't coerced. No one said, you for be here or you for be shot. That is not how it works. Why? Why does it not have to work that way? I mean, aside from the fact that the Lord isn't German. Aside from the fact that, you know, it's, what is it? What happens on the inside? Well, it's this new life that makes you want to worship. It's this new life that makes you want to pray. It's this new life that makes you want to connect with other people who love the Lord. And you say, well, I don't have any of that. Well, you might not have the new life then. Are you questioning my salvation? Probably. I can do it in a big group because I don't know if I'd do this one-on-one with you. Maybe I would. I would cut down on my counseling load. But I can do it in a large group. Yeah, you know, if you never want to be with other Christians, you never want to sing. By the way, they sang from the very beginning as well. You see that in other passages I'm not going to turn to. But the Christians were singing, praying, gathering people from the very beginning on a regular basis. You see, can I experience the Spirit? Yes, you have to get with other Christians and be a part of this. This is all Spirit stuff. Different styles of doing it, but this is what they did. Worshipful gathering. Here's the fourth one, Christian prayer, the unique privilege of talking to God as your Father. Did you know that prayer in the Bible is unique to Christianity? I'm going to let that soak in too, because it is counterintuitive and politically incorrect. But the Bible says, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. What does that say about all other forms of prayer except prayer in the name of Christ? Meaning prayer under his authority by repentant people who've come to him. What does it say about all that passes for prayer in our world? Yeah, it isn't prayer. It can be talking to the spirit realm. It can be talking into the air. It can be meditation. It can be all forms of spiritism. But if prayer is talking directly to the covenant God in his covenant, then Christian prayer is what he says he listens to. Now you say, well, does he hear everybody? Of course he does. He's not deaf. But notice that Jesus said, when you pray, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Upper Room Discourse, he was very excited about their coming prayer life, that they'd be able to call God Father. Who gets to call God Father? People who come to the Son. Very interesting. Do you consider it valuable that you're able to call God Father and you can talk to him anytime? Do you consider that powerful? Do you think that's important? Yeah. Do you think that's a Holy Spirit reality? Yeah. Well, that's what they did. And they were so excited about this. They said, let's pray. We can pray and call God Father. Let's do that. And we totally take it for granted. In a post-Christian culture, they think everybody can do that. That's not true. Not everybody can do that. Only Christians get to call God Father and mean it and know it. And God knows which ones are his. So that's an amazing thing. And notice they did it in public and they did it in private. Both are valid. Jesus taught about private prayer. In fact, he said, don't be too impressed with your own prayer life if it's only in public. On the other hand, these people prayed together. They got together and prayed out loud together. That's a Holy Spirit thing too. The Spirit prompts all these things. You say, well, I want to grow in the Spirit. Then get with some other people and learn to pray. Learn to pray out loud. I remember the first time I ever prayed out loud. I was in a youth group, and they happened to be meeting in my living room because my mom invited them. And so here we were in the living room, and I was, I think, probably 16 or something. I had just come to the Lord. I was a brand new Christian. And the youth leader says, hey, Rick, would you open in prayer for us? I thought my heart was just going to explode right then. I was so nervous. I don't remember anything I said. My mind was numb. But it worked. I don't know what I said, but we carried on and we had a good time there. The Lord answered the prayer. I know that praying with other people sometimes is difficult to learn how to do. Do you want to walk in the Spirit? Do you want to be a part of what God is doing? Do you want him to transform you? Learn to pray out loud. I'm surprised at the number of married couples who sleep together and make babies together and do not pray together. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. So this is what the Spirit does. He does all these things. So you have Christian prayer. Then you have spiritual leadership. You have the apostles. And I put that in there because this was not a leaderless group. The apostles were there, and then they appointed others. And then in Ephesians 4:11, it says there were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. There's always leaders in Christian groups. There's no such thing as a truly Christian group without leaders in it. There may be more than one, or maybe there's only one for whatever reason. But there are leaders in the Christian groups. And so when you hear people say, oh no, we have a group in which there's no leaders, we're more spiritual. They always are more spiritual than everybody else because they don't have leaders, because we're really all got the Holy Spirit, so we don't need leaders. And that's unbiblical. It's not really biblical at all. All Christian groups have leaders, pastors, elders, whatever you want to call them. And usually when people say, we have a group with no leader, I go, really? That's interesting. Who taught you that that's the way it ought to be? And they go, oh, well, he did. Guess who that is? Who taught them that? And opened the Bible and said, this is the way it ought to be. Mistakenly taught him the wrong thing, but he's the pastor of the group, or she, whoever it is that taught him that. No, there's real leadership in all churches and all healthy, genuine bodies. There's some leadership. It almost always is more or less unofficial. It can be quite official, but it's there. And if you're looking for a group that has no leader, that is anarchy. Anarche, it's a Greek word. It means no leader. Anarchy means no leader. That's not Holy Spirit work. And by the way, there are bad leaders. The Bible talks about them. And sometimes people will say, should I leave a church? Should I ever leave a church? And my answer is, almost always, it depends on why you're leaving, but there are times when you should. And one of the times is if the leaders are completely without integrity or they're not preaching the gospel. That those are, you know, there are bad leaders in the world, bad spiritual leaders. There's lots of verses about them. It says to stay away from them and so on. But there are a lot of good ones of all different kinds and styles. Lots of good ones, more good ones than bad ones. So don't focus on the bad ones and be rightly related to them. Spiritual leadership, and then finally, tangible unity. You'll see this very clearly. The spirit of the fruit of this, the fruit of the Spirit is this sharing. They're giving. By the way, do you put your money where your mouth is? You say, well, I want to walk in the Spirit. Fine. Do you put your money where your mouth is with regard to the kingdom? Do you give? Are you part of the family mission? Or kind of a permanent visitor who's hoping to get electrified but really isn't committed to the work? You want to be a Christian in a real Christian community, what you need to do is say, I will commit. I'll be a part of this. And you say, well, should we sign something? Not necessarily, because every church knows who's really committed and who's not. But one of the ways you can tell is that the people who are committed are generous. And I praise God for the generosity of this community here, this church here. It's very generous. And yet, some of you are new, and maybe you don't know that it's important, that you really do have to let that nerve that goes directly from your heart to your wallet actually be there. It is important as a Christian. And sharing with one another and finding other people in need and doing what you can to help them. That's what they do. And notice it again, it's not a program. You don't force this. It's not coerced. Why? Because it's Holy Spirit work. And it's the way He changes your character. So He speaks to you about this, and you got a problem with greed, and He says, oh, let me heal the greed. How? Give something away. Oh, is there another way I can heal the greed? Probably not. And so it is. But you see this, well, it's a good thing what He's doing. Tangible unity. So those six things you will always find, and you need to ask yourself, okay, am I in a group where I find these things happening? If you are, you're in a healthy church. If you find these things not happening, especially two or three of them not happening, then whatever the case of the group you're with, it's not walking in the Spirit, not like the early church was. And there's more that could be said, as you know, but I'm not going to say it. Let me mention two things in closing, two mistakes people make, okay? When you're coming into the body of Christ and the Spirit of God has transferred you into the body of Christ, there's two mistakes people make, and I'm going to use pop cultural references, but I hope you remember them. One is, I mentioned last week, what I call Gollum Christianity, and the other is the Borg. Can you feel where this is going? Okay. The two mistakes people make, number one, is they're way too independent and they're like Gollum, and it's just me and my power ring, me and God, my precious, and a little, and I don't care about anybody else, it's me and my power ring. I've got my thing, and I'll go anywhere, but it's just me and my power. That is not Holy Spirit Christianity. It's not, you are loved by God as if you were an only child because He's so smart, He can make you feel that way. But you're not really an only child. And I know you feel it's a shame that God had to create other people. We all feel that way sometimes, especially certain other people. That might have been a mistake. That one was a mistake, I'm sure. But Gollum Christianity is very popular in the West because we're hyper individualistic and autonomous and independent. We've been taught this. So Gollum Christianity is a big problem in our culture. Let me give you the symptoms. Here's what you can tell if you're a Gollumist. First of all, you're too spiritual to go to church. Too spiritual to go to church, too hip for the room. The church is full of hypocrites, and we always tell them what? There's room for one more. But a lot of people in our culture, too spiritual to go to church, that's Gollum. And no patience with the goofiness of church. You're goofy too. You know, you get involved with any church, you're going to see goofiness. You're going to see people that you wish weren't saved. you're going to see all kinds of stuff. People who voted for the other guy. And if you don't really take that in stride, then you're going to always be critical. and you become Gollum. Here's another symptom. You jump churches for small reasons. You jump churches, you go from church to church. One little thing goes wrong, you get offended about one thing, you're out of there. That's a Gollum thing. You're angry at the church. Constant low-level anger at the church. That's a Gollum thing. Unwilling to learn from legitimate teachers in the church. Like, it's just me and my Bible. Well, I tell you, you will be Gollum if that's what you are going to turn into Gollum, you and your ring, you and your Bible. You need teachers. You need other mature Christians. It's a Gollum thing, but you hear it a lot in our culture. Here's another one, unwilling to be accountable to anybody. Don't you tell me that what I've done is wrong. People come to me and they say, fix my spouse. And I sometimes ask, did you ask anybody before you married him? Not as much laughter on that one. You know, the biggest decision you make is who to marry. And in our culture, we're taught never talk to anybody about it. You just go announce it to your friends. Before you make big decisions, you should have close enough friends to say, do you think that's the wise thing for me to do? And you should be willing to take what they say seriously, because I'll tell you, the Gollum person says, it's me and my precious, I'm going to go do what I want. And it's a problem. True story, two brothers knew each other, full-grown men, they're in their 60s. And both go to church, well-known to each other, one calls the other, and says, would you put some money in my account? I put this in the newsletter. Would you put some money in my account for me? Well, yes, buddy says, sure. But why? Why do I need to go down to the bank and put money in your other account? Because they're not in business together. He says, well, I'm out of the country. Oh, really? Where are you? Bangkok. What are you doing in Bangkok? And why do you need money? Well, I'm at a place that doesn't take a credit card. Oh, you're alone in Bangkok at a place that doesn't take a credit card. What is this place? Well, it's a... Say that again. It's a massage parlor. True story. Now, let me get this straight. You want me to put money in your account because you're at a massage parlor, which is another name for a house of ill repute. You went to Bangkok to get hooked up with a hooker in Bangkok, Christian brother, and you want me to put money in your account? Don't you think that's the wrong thing to do? And here's how the guy responded for Bangkok. Don't you think that's between me and the Lord? Hi, Gollum. And so his friend said, oh, really? Well, then have him put the money in. Click. And he hung up. That's a true story. So, unwillingness to let anybody speak into your life, that's Gollumism. And that's not Holy Spirit life. Here's the opposite, is the Borg. The Borg is short for cyborg, and it's from the Star Trek mythology, which if you haven't had the privilege of learning theology from Star Trek, you really have missed out. The Star Trek mythology has the Borg, and the Borg is a cyborg civilization that's the size of a planet and moves through space. It's one of the bad guys in the mythology. And what it is this thing where they assimilate entire civilizations. And what's the phrase? Resistance is futile, right? Okay. And so what they do is they basically dehumanize you. Everybody in there is half machine and half humanoid. And they take your mind out and you have the hive mind. That's what they call it, the hive mind. And some people think that's the way the church ought to be. And let me give you that's the opposite extreme, is where you have more faith in the church than you do in the Lord. Let me give you the symptoms. Fear that the church will take over your life. That's actually a Borg problem, and it creates golems. Fear that the church will take over your life. A healthy church will not take over your life that way. A good, healthy church won't do that. But the fear means you've got the Borg problem. You think this. Here's another one. Putting more authority in the church than in the Bible. I won't preach on that very long. Because that's a big, big deal in church history, whether you know it or not. More authority in the church than in the Bible. Thinking you're a Christian just because you go to church. Did you know that's a Borg deal? You think you're a Christian just because you go to church? What? You've just been clipped in and now they've given you the, you belong and that makes you a Christian? No, no, no. You have to have a personal relationship. You're thinking like a Borg. Loving the church more than you love the Lord or the gospel. Some people are in church for the wrong reasons. Mistaking uniformity for unity. They got to look like me, they got to sound like me, they got to like my music, got to vote like me, otherwise they're not Christians. That's Borg. Demanding that the church meet all your needs. I am part of this, I'm clipped in. And you will feed me. You will feed me. I have a need, give to me. That's Borg thinking. Here's one, social climbing in the church. You're treating the church more like an institution than a family. You don't social climb in a real family. You have relationships, but you don't social climb. A lot of people treat the church as a place to get validity, validation, by social climbing. You can tell because they're mad at everybody all the time if they're not recognized. Now, believe it or not, that's a Borg thing. That's treating the church like an institution instead of a family. A real church is a family in which the Spirit of God draws us together lovingly, yes, voluntarily, and yet, in a sense, you can't avoid it, and you must lean into the reality of it. It's a living organism, a redeemed family in which the life of the Spirit nourishes us through one another. Are you part of that? Are you really a part of that? A couple of questions. Am I a Christian? Here's a question. Am I a Christian? Well, look to see if you're walking with the Spirit in the church. Ask yourself, am I part of the body of Christ? I might be ambichurchtress, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you have a connection with other Christians in which you have some accountability, you have some mutual love, you have some understanding of one another? You're not just Gollum, because you can tell you're a Christian if you have some of that. Have I been baptized? Do I take communion? Do you have a real relationship with other Christians in the church? And do you contribute to the family? See, all of those would be indicators. Now, you can do all those and not have a personal relationship with Christ. That's a different problem. But you, if you have a personal relationship with Christ, you can answer these things in a certain way. And I promise you, the Lord's at work among us in it. And here's the final question. Do you want to be a Christian? I sure hope so. You say, well, I'm not sure. Does it mean becoming part of this group? Yeah, it does. I'm sorry. But I know it looks like we have a family curse. But in another way, truly, truly, honestly, when you become a Christian, you're being baptized into a family. If you're saying, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian, here's what I want you to know. It's not just between you and God. It starts between you and God. The Spirit brings you in. You have an individual relationship with Him, but you also have a relationship with whatever church baptizes you. And throughout your life, wherever you go, you should connect with some other Christians because you're part of a family. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, you need to know that. You say, well, is it still a good idea? Absolutely. The other option is the crooked family, the crooked generation, which is just as dysfunctional and doesn't have grace. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be the people that understand which family we belong in and will take seriously growth within that family, including at times the accountability, including at times putting up with one another when we don't want to, forgiving one another when it's hard, pressing through the hard times together, experiencing your Spirit in worship and praise, shoulder to shoulder in mission, doing all the things you've called us to do. Would you help us to appreciate that, Father? Would you pour out your Spirit on us to appreciate the gathering of the saints and the connections that we have so that we do not drift off and become strays? We know the lion is after the strays. So help us not to be strays, Lord. We pray that you would draw us close and let us be a healthy body by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.